Bible with you today. I want you to find a place with us in the Gospel of Mark in the 15th chapter. Appreciate this missionary and his dear wife being with us this morning. And y'all pray for them. God would help them and use them in great and mighty ways. Y'all pray for me as I preach. I'm going to try to get this done. We was getting ready to leave this morning and standing outside on the deck, you could literally see the pollen as it floated through the air around the house. And I'm not sure. I'll have to read it again. But East Tennessee pollen, wasn't that one of the 10 plagues in Egypt? It had to be, right? Locusts and flies and East Tennessee pollen. I don't know if it was, but if it wasn't, if God would have sent East Tennessee pollen, Pharaoh would have let them go. But I can barely talk this morning, so y'all pray for me. I'm going to try to preach. But we're in Mark chapter 15, and if you want to stand with us, we're going to read just a few verses. And when we start reading, you will immediately know where we're at. We'll start reading in the 22nd verse and try to preach to you for just a minute what God has given to us for this Sunday morning. Mark chapter 15 and verse number 22, "And they bringing him," that is Jesus, "and they bringing him unto the place Golgotha," which is being interpreted the place of a skull. "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land unto the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is being interpreted, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, 'Behold, he calleth for Elias.' And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come down to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Father, I pray that you'd help us over the next few moments. May we preach that is pleasing in your eyes. May you help someone through the word of God today. We ask it in your name, and amen. You can be seated. Without question, the story that we just read is part of the greatest story in all of history. I say that it is part of the greatest story in all of history because, as you and I know, there is more to the story. We know that the story does not end with a crucified Christ, but rather it ends with a resurrected Savior. In fact, the story is actually still being told today. The story is being told in the lives of believers. The story is being told every time a soul is saved. The story is being passed down from one generation to another. It's being told every time a saint passes away and goes on to glory. But the crucifixion of Christ undoubtedly is the turning point of history. It was on the cross that God gave His Son to die so that you and I could have life. This event was so great that we are still celebrating it this morning. In fact, next Sunday we will celebrate Easter and celebrate this great story and its great finale. 3 days later, as Jesus arises victorious over the grave and death. Now, if I'm being honest with you this morning, as we come to Calvary in our study of Mark, if I'm being honest with you this morning, I find that these messages on Calvary probably some of the hardest to preach. They're hard to preach for me because it seems like that there have been so many great men that preach so many great sermons out of this great scripture that I can't think of something new to say or something profound to give you. And so it's a great challenge. Secondly, when I'm faced with this text, I'm faced with the reality that I don't know that I could ever do this text justice. This portion of Scripture is so wonderful that I don't know that I could say anything that could live up to it. But yet we've come to Calvary this morning, and I want to preach for just a few minutes out of this passage of Scripture. And I'm going to preach on this thought, having the right perspective on Calvary. Having the right perspective on Calvary. Now, last Sunday morning, we preached from Mark chapter 14, and I preached to you on the thought, the night the world turned against God. And in that sermon, Mark 14, we watched as Jesus led his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane for the purpose of prayer. They have been to this garden many times. When they arrive, the Scripture tells us that Jesus goes three times to his Father, and three times he prays the same prayer. He prays, "Father, if it be possible." But then he follows that prayer up with this prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus prayed three times in the garden. And when he finished praying, the Scripture says that he goes to the exact location where he knows Judas will be, where he knows Judas can find him, where he will bring the Roman soldiers to take him and arrest him and lead him away eventually to Calvary. Now, this is interesting to me. It is interesting because if you read John chapter number 6, you'll discover that sometime before this, the multitudes came to Jesus for the purpose of making him king. They were, Brother Stephen, by force going to take him and make him their king. And the Bible says that Jesus disappeared from their sight. He hid himself. He left so that they could not take him and make him king. But now, just hours before Calvary, the Bible says that Jesus goes to the place he knows they can find him, so that they can arrest him and lead him to Calvary. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was not willing to take the crown, but he went to the place where he knew they would give him the cross? Jesus willingly went to this place. He refused the crown, but he accepted the cross. Now we know the way the story goes on over the next hours. He goes from one trial to another, from one judge to another. He stands before Annas and Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate and Herod and Pilate again. He is lied about, he is beaten, and he is finally sentenced to die. These hours of torment were more than what most men would have physically been able to bear. But our Savior endured it all, and he did it all because it was God's plan and it was God's purpose from the very foundations of the earth. Now all this leads us to where we are in Mark chapter number 15. After the false accusers have told their stories, after the judges have passed their verdicts, after the soldiers have had their fun, Jesus is led outside of the city. He is taken to a place called the place of a skull. He is nailed to a cross and he is crucified. Now this morning I want us to look at Calvary. Specifically, I want us to look at Calvary in three different perspectives. Each perspective will teach us something new, and each perspective will deepen our look and our relationship with this event that takes place. If you're taking notes, I want you to write a couple things down with me this morning. First of all, I want you to write this down. Number one, I want you to write down, Christ died for the world. Christ died for the world. Or if you want it for alliteration this morning, you can write this down. This is the revelation of God's love. The revelation of God's love. Look at verse number 25. The Bible says, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." Three specific hours are mentioned to us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15. We are told that he was crucified on the third hour. On the sixth hour, darkness came upon the earth. And then at the ninth hour, he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now you and I, we reckon time from 12 o'clock to 12 o'clock. But the Jews do it a little different. They reckon time from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And so the third hour would have been 9 a.m. and the sixth hour noon, and the ninth hour would have been 3 p.m. We know the way the story progresses. Soon after Jesus is offered, they offer him wine, they offer him a narcotic so that it could ease the pain, but Jesus refuses it. It's interesting that he refused that, I think, for a couple reasons. First of all, he refused it because he had to be in complete control of his faculties. He could not have a narcotic that would maybe make him think different or react different. He had to do everything he was doing on Calvary to make sure that it was in perfect line with the perfect will of a perfect God. What he was doing was too big and too important to mess up. And so he had to be in control of his faculties. But not only that, Jesus, I believe, refused this because he had to suffer the horrible death of the cross. You see, friend, sin is a horrible thing. Sin is an awful thing. And if Jesus was going to die for sin, then he had to die a horrible death. And he had to die an awful death. His death had to equal the awfulness of sin. And so he refuses this wine they offer him. Mark tells us that while Jesus is hanging on the cross, the Pharisees show up and they begin to make fun of him. They laugh at him and they challenge him and they make fun of him. According to that great messianic psalm, Psalms chapter 22, at some point the demons of hell show up and they dance around the cross and they begin to laugh at him and mock him and make fun of him. Jesus is dying and all the world and all of hell is railing on him and making fun of him. Finally, the sixth hour arises and something remarkable happens. Right in the middle of the day, heaven goes black and everything becomes dark. This was more than an eclipse. This was a miraculous darkening of the sun. The Father and the Son had business to conduct among themselves, and what they were doing was bigger than mortal eye would be able to see or understand. And so God turned the lights out while him and the Son did business. I thought about, we've been studying on the Passover on Sunday nights. And you remember that night in the land of Egypt when the death angel came through. The Bible says that he came through at midnight. It was the darkest hour of the night when that angel of death and that angel of judgment came through. But it was at that dark hour and at that midnight hour that when the angel came through and saw the blood that was upon the door, he passed over, and that home did not receive judgment because a lamb was slain and because blood was shed. And now all these years later on Calvary, the earth goes dark one more time and judgment comes down and an innocent lamb is slain and his blood is shed so that you and I can have forgiveness of sins. Finally, at the ninth hour, Jesus, knowing that his work is done, cries with a loud voice, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." All of this is a great witness to you and to me that God loves us. This is the revelation of God's love. Calvary is God's love letter, and he's saying, "I love you. I gave my Son to die for you." All of this shows us that Christ died for us. You think about how great this is. Calvary is the fulfillment of the oldest promise in all of the Bible. The Bible says in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 15, that God looked at the man and God looked at the woman in their sin and in their shame, and God made a promise. He said, "There will come a son, there will come a child, and that child will crush the head of the serpent." He was promising us a Messiah, a Redeemer, and Calvary was the fulfillment of the oldest promise in all of the Word of God. Not only is it the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the Bible, it was the fulfillment of the oldest longing in the Bible. the oldest book, did you know the oldest book in your Bible is not the book of Genesis, but rather it's the book of Job. Job is probably historically the oldest book in all of your Bible. And you know the story of Job and his suffering and in his trial. Job really struggled. He struggled with his flesh and he struggled with his spirit and he struggled with his friends. And there finally comes a point in the life of Job with a broken body and a broken spirit and a broken mind. Job says this. He said, I wish I could just get to God, and I wish I could talk to God. He said, but I realize God's not a man like I am. He said, so here's what I wish would happen. He said, I wish, and he said it this way, I wish there was a daysman betwixt us. He said, I wish there was somebody that could take God by one hand and take me by the other hand and could bring me and God together. Do you know what Calvary was? It was the fulfillment of Job. It was an almighty God reaching his hand to a fallen man. And on Calvary, Jesus took God by one hand. And he took you and me by the other hand. And he made reconciliation. And he brought us together. This is the fulfillment of the oldest promise in the Bible. It's the fulfillment of the oldest longing in the Bible. It's the fulfillment of the oldest problem in the Bible. Oh yes, the oldest problem takes us again back to the Garden of Eden as that man and that woman sinned in the garden and God promised them a redeemer. In fact, I believe, you can believe what you want to, but I believe that Jesus in the Garden of Eden took a lamb, and it was a lamb that he slain to make the clothes that he clothed Adam and Eve with. And he promised them through the shedding of the blood of that innocent lamb to cover their sin that there would come another lamb, there would come another sacrifice, and it would forever fix the sin problem. You see, all of this is Calvary saying Christ died for the sins of the world. John 3:16, we love it, don't we? For God so loved the world. And how do we know that he loved the world? Because he gave his only begotten son. This is a testimony. Christ died for the world. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. Right under that where it says Christ died for the world, write this down. Number two, Christ died for me. Christ died for me. Or for the sake of alliteration, you could say it this way. This is the reward of God's love. The reward of God's love. Look at Mark chapter 15. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him that to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered and said, Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Now I want you to think about something for me for just a minute. When we read the story of Calvary, it is easy for us to see how that Jesus in love died for the sins of the world. In fact, I just quoted you that great verse, John 3:16, that said that God so loved the world. Calvary tells us God loves the world. But Mark does something interesting in this chapter. He not only tells us the story of Jesus, he tells us the story of Barabbas. You may wonder why that is so interesting. I would imagine that if you was to ask somebody what Mark 15 was, they would say, this is Jesus dying for the world. But I'm using my imagination. But I believe sometime shortly after Calvary, if you could have found Barabbas, the man that was supposed to hang on that cross, That cross was made for him. He had made insurrection. He was a rebel and he was a murderer. And he deserved to die and he was about to die. But if you could find Barabbas somewhere, maybe in an alleyway, and he's still shaken because he just this much, almost was crucified. That was his cry. He was almost there. And he's still a little shaken, and he's still trying to comprehend what happened. And if you was to ask him, said, "Sir, could you tell me what happened today?" I promise you, Barabbas would not have said, "Jesus died for the world." Do you know what Barabbas would have said? He would have said, "Jesus died for me. He took my cross. He took my place. I was supposed to have been crucified today. I was supposed to have been the one that died today." You know what Barabbas is? Barabbas is a wonderful picture of you, and it's a wonderful picture of me. He was a sinner. He was in prison to his sin. He was on his way to death. But just before death came, hey, the Lamb of God showed up, and God took his cross, and God took his punishment, and God took his death, and he got life in exchange. Can I say, as a 14-year-old boy on February 23rd, 1993, don't do the math, that makes me 40. On February 23rd, 1993, I was a slave to my sin and I was on my way to death and judgment. But God showed up and God took my place. And the death that I was supposed to die, he took it all away and he gave me life instead. Barabbas had done wrong. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Barabbas was worthy of death. Jesus was the Lord of life. Barabbas was a criminal, but Jesus was crucified. Hey, the cross tells me that God doesn't just die for everybody else, but he died for me. He died for me. Hey, can I say, as long as you see the cross at a distance as God just dying for the world, you are missing the most beautiful part of the cross, and that is the fact that he did not just die for the world, he died for you. Amen. You remember in that chapter, John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And that's the chapter we find the verse, verse 16. God so loved the world. There's that universal love. But this is what he said to Nicodemus. He said, "Oh, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But this is what he said to Nicodemus. He said, "But marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." You see, Calvary is bigger than just Christ dying for the world. It is Christ dying for you. Number three, let me give you this quickly. Number one, Christ died for the world. Number two, Christ died for me. Number three, I died with Christ. I died with Christ. Maybe you want to write it this way. This is the responsibility of God's love. The responsibility of God's love. Look at verse number 21. The Bible says, "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." According to Roman law, a guilty victim had to carry their own cross, or at least carry the cross beam to the place of their execution. Jesus was no different. When Pilate, when he left Pilate's judgment hall, the soldiers placed that cross beam upon his back, that back that was beaten and bloody, that back that was worn, and they placed it on his back and commanded that he bear his own cross. Mark tells us that somewhere between the judgment hall and the place of execution, our Lord becomes so weak that he is unable to carry his cross. Can I pause just long enough and say that sometimes we only think about the fact that Jesus was God. But can I say that while he was 100% God, he was 100% man. And he suffered pain, and his body was broken, and he was weak, and he had physical exhaustion to the point that he could not carry that cross. Because Jesus was unable to carry the cross himself, the scripture tells us that they pull a man from the crowd named Simon, and they command him to carry the cross. In this story of Simon, I see a greater story. I see a story of you and me as we are identified with the cross of Jesus Christ. As we are believers, as we accept Jesus Christ, I see a great picture here. You see, to look at the cross as Christ dying for the world is good. To look at the cross as Christ dying for you is greater. But when you look at the cross and see yourself dying with Jesus, it will change your life. Christ died for your sins. But if you are saved, you died that day as well. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said in Romans chapter number 6, verse 1 and following, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You see, Christ carried your cross. Therefore, you should carry the cross. That cross is for you and it is for me after we have accepted Jesus Christ. You think about something. If we died with Christ, does that not mean that like Christ and his cross separated him, you and I should be separated in our Christian lives? That cross made him stand out from the crowd. It made him look different. It made him act different. It made him separate. You know what God wants from you and from me? He wants us to live different lives, separated lives. You see, Paul said in Romans 6, whether you understand it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you comprehend it or not, the moment you bowed your knees and you said, God, I am a sinner, I want you to forgive me, you did not see it, but God the Holy Ghost came to where you were and he took you back in time 2,000 years. And he nailed you to a cross. You were baptized, is the way he said it. It has nothing to do with water. Baptism's got everything to do with identification, not water. And he identified you with Jesus Christ on his cross. And then he identified you with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And he said, whether you realize it or not, you were nailed to the cross and you died that day. And I died to the world. The world died to me. That should affect the way I live my life today. If I died with Christ and I was resurrected with Christ, that not only means that I should live a separated life, but that means I should live a resurrected life. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You and I are to live different lives, resurrected lives this morning. You say, what's a resurrected life? A resurrected life is a powerful life. Jesus got back out of that grave. It took some power to do that. He started doing some pretty miraculous things. They would have the door shut and he would just walk in there. He would say, hey, y'all got any meat? They out fishing. Y'all got any meat? No, we ain't caught anything. And by the time they made it to shore, without him ever casting a net or throwing a line, he had fish on the grill and it was cooking. Several days after his resurrection, he gets into Galilee with his disciples. He promises them power, and then he calls for a cloud, and it receives him up out of their sight. He lived a powerful life. He is powerful today. And do you understand? I don't think we understand. I don't think that we understand the power that is given to us in Jesus Christ. We are to live a resurrected life. Not only is there a resurrected life, but the power of the resurrection, it's a victorious life. You know what the empty tomb said? The empty tomb said, I'm a winner. Death thought they had me, but I was victorious over death. Boy, it's a shame. Most Christians, and I've got to preach to myself here for a minute, most Christians live their life like they are absolutely miserable. They are always sick. They are always defeated. They are always depressed. They are always down. In fact, I wish they would take some Christians' Facebook accounts away from them. They don't ever have anything good to say, nothing positive to say. They always are sick, depressed, hurting, mad, upset, got a bone to pick. We should be the happiest group of people in the whole world. We have been given victory in Jesus Christ. We should be able to walk out of those doors and look this world in the eyeball with a smile on our face and joy at our heart. You say, well, I don't feel like it. Well, Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you just act happy, you might start feeling better. We should be victorious. Oh, yeah. This resurrected life, it's a powerful life. It's a victorious life. And if this is even a word, it's a testimonious life. Is that a word, testimonious? If that's not a word, it should be a word, testimonious. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter number, or I'm sorry, not Romans, but 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. He's talking about that resurrection. And he said he was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. He said he was seen of over 500 at one time. He, you know what happened? He got up out of the grave, and then he testified to people that he got up out of the grave. Our life, this resurrected life that we've been called to live, isn't a life that we keep to ourselves. It's a life that we share with someone else. They should be able to see the resurrected Savior. You say, well, how could they see the resurrected Savior? They should be able to see it in you and see Him in me. Brother Scott, I want you to get us a song. We're going to close. I don't know if there's anybody here that needs to pray this morning. But let me say this. Jesus didn't just die for the world. He died for you. And if you don't know Him as Savior this morning, today's a good day that you could come to know Him. But if you are saved this morning, can I take it one step further? And can I say, not only did He die for the world and die for you, but you died with Him. And that should change your life. Maybe you're not living the resurrected life this morning. Maybe you're still living that old life. You can come down here this morning and pray along with the Apostle Paul that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. If you need to pray while he sings, these altars are open.